you all. I appreciate Al's testimony. I'm freshly from a day of testimonies yesterday. We have a group that's working with me in redefining our future here as a congregation. And we spent, two or three hours yesterday sharing our stories of the activity of God in our lives. And it was just the most impressive and edifying experience to have story after story after story of the transforming power of God. And He has done some awesome things in the lives of people. You see today, they look normal, they look healthy, but the brokenness from which they have been delivered is just so absolutely encouraging. It was a monumental day for us. Well, do you ever wonder why things stick in your mind? I will still say, without any context, well, you know, with six, you get egg rolls. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but it was a popular movie in 1968. I think I remember it because I didn't know what an egg roll was in 1968. I was 18 years old. I lived on hamburgers and chicken. But there are, you know, there are things that come along, questions that arise. I get to think of things like this. Well, what do you get with one? What do you get with two? What do you get with three? Just so happens from a kingdom point of view, there are answers. With one, you get identity. With two, you get companionship. And with three, you get community. Now, I'm going to provoke us a little bit this morning on the issue of community, primarily because it's being redefined and tremendously diminished in your lifetime. There are some things about community that I think we as a congregation have got to come to grips with, because we find ourselves living in an increasingly hostile environment, hostile to Christians, hostile to God. And so there's going to be some dramatic changes that start pressing you as increasingly we move toward the secularization of this society. So I want to provoke you with some thinking this morning. Specifically, I think I'll begin with a concept of theology. That's your thought about God, so you've got one already. I'm just going to throw one out here for you. There is a very credible view of community from the point of view of asking this question. What purpose does the Creator seek to accomplish in and for the creation He's shaping? Do you think God was in this thing when it started? I believe it was He who said to someone, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Well, to whom was He speaking? Wouldn't be the angels, because we're not made in their image. But there is, as we've come to understand, a triune Godhead. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that social community said, "Let us bring them into our community." I know you haven't heard it put that way before, but I want you to hear it this morning, that there is a social community within the Godhead. Now, it was the love of God that produced the activity that brought you into being, because love demands an object, and God decided the object of His love would be you. But it was always His intention that we were going to be a part of a community in which He would participate. You remember the Genesis account? In the cool of the day, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. And He said, "Where is everybody?" Contemporary language might sound like this: "Honey, I'm home." He comes looking for the daily fellowship with His community, and it's broken. Now, there are a couple of other things, just in passing over the history. Leviticus chapter 26, listen to this, verse 11. "Moreover," God is saying to the congregation in the wilderness, "moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Does that sound like a family to you? When the father says, "I'm home," and the kids come running, and He dwells among us. This has always been His intention, and it will come to pass. In Revelation 21:3, John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? Isn't that the place where you live? The tabernacle of God is where? Among us. Those of us who make it across the finish line. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I would submit to you that community is not only a priority of God, it's one of the things he intends to bring to pass. I'm instructed by things along the way. I remember when Jerusalem was recaptured from the Muslims in a very brief war in your lifetime. Most of your lifetimes. And one of the things that instructed me was the fact that the Muslims had put outhouses on the Western Wall, the top of the Western Wall, so that the excrement could run down this place considered holy to the Jews. Some years ago, I was in Oberton College in Ohio, a college established by Charles Finney, a great evangelist, a campus from which many missionaries had been launched into China. And on the day I was visiting there, en route to visit Finney's grave, where Mahesh and I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, I was handed a flyer for a ball that was going to be on campus that night, sponsored by the homosexual group on campus, inviting everyone to come in drag and experience the experience. Now, what do I learn from this? That whenever a place or an issue or a person is dedicated to the purposes of God, it becomes a target for darkness. And it's the intention of darkness to desecrate that place, that person, that issue, that memorial. If community is a priority of God your Father, do you think perhaps it's also a priority for the powers of darkness? What is the most basic unit of community? The nuclear family. With two, you get companionship. What do you get with three? Be fruitful and multiply and become a community. Community for the body of Christ often extends to the concept of community among God's people. Now, one of the most long-lasting and illustrative pictures of community amongst God's people are the ascetic Jews. They're still living in a historic situation and are deeply committed to it. We see them from outside. We see the little curly hairs. We see little hats. But they live in a historic community that builds expectations for excellence and gives people a sense of belonging and place in spite of what's happening external to their community. Do you understand? It's not surprising to me that the drive that exists in us to belong often feels like we're standing at the fence looking over at something that's real, wishing we had access to it. Now, I want to take a few minutes and run you through the transformation of my nation in my lifetime to come to the place where there's no longer a sense of community in this society. I want to speak to you about this loss of community. And in the loss, there are things that we end up not getting access to. For instance, shared values. Once upon a time, America, as a covenant nation, had a sense of moral code. Even its judiciary was rooted in things that date back to the Magna Carta. When you unpackage that, you see biblical principles. You may not know this, but since in your lifetime there has been a shift of the judicial practice from Judeo-Christian ethics to a relativism associated with a secularization of mentality. The idea of justice in this country has been replaced with the concept of fairness. And fairness leads you to emotional decisions that are specifically relevant to particular states, particular case issues that become precedents for the rest of the country. So the concept of justice in this society is gone. And those of us who think it's like it is on TV are misplaced. Legal professionals are arguing among themselves about the thing that's happened because at the root of it is the desire to win big judgments on the basis of emotional arguments that supplant the principle of law by saying this is not fair. Things are going on that are going to dramatically reshape the future of this society. No society can remain vital or even survive without a reasonable basis of shared values. Those of you who were in the watch Friday night heard Robert Stern's message from the conference in which he pointed out that if you want to know what America is going to look like in 20 years, look at Europe. Because here's what you're dealing with. Relativism, which is characteristic of secularization as a moral basis, is non-existent. And relativism in a secularized society can never survive absolute values by another society, like Islam. Europe abandoned God. They have no longer a basis of shared society. Islam is coming in and conquering Europe. And it's just a matter of time before that same phenomenon overtakes us here on this continent. Aren't you glad you came this morning? We've got to deal with some real stuff. The idea of a sense of self, that is, who you are, comes partly to you from your relationships and another part from the society, the native culture from which you come. These things are characteristic of our American heritage in community. But this culture of ours has lost three of its mainstays historically for the concept of identity, belonging, relationship, and shared values. The first is neighborhood. This country, once upon a time, was characterized as non-transient. To get anywhere in this country was difficult. The interstates didn't always exist. They came into place for strategic purposes, and it served us in a lot of different ways. But one of the things it did was make mobility possible. And so once we had been a rural agricultural society, it began to evolve over time. You know your history books. But what we began to watch was people finding themselves attracted to the opportunity for higher wages and the glitter of city life. So what did they leave? They left their point of origin. They left their rural identity. They left their family and sense of place to move into an apartment with a bunch of strangers. And they lived in the city and found themselves relationally isolated in a house full of strangers. Now, as World War II came to a close and prosperity began to rise, we watched another phenomenon happen. People began to move into a place called the suburbs. They went into the suburbs to get out of the apartment full of strangers, to chase the myth of community by living in their own house and their own plot of ground with their own fence, their own lawnmower, and their own long commute back to the city to go to work. So they left early in the morning, got home late at night, and never met anybody in the neighborhood in a genuine way. And so neighbor became the new word for stranger. Now, since this is not working anymore, we watched another phenomenon start to take place in the 80s and 90s. And this was the escape to exurbia. The return to, of all places, rural communities. Does it sound like we're chasing our tail? The return to rural communities, because we're looking for that small town, everybody knows everybody thing. But everybody who's moving into the small towns is outnumbering the small town people. So we have the strangers moving in with the same mentality they had before they fled suburbia, before they fled the apartment building. And one of the interesting phenomena that's happening right now is that the non-white populations are starting to leave the rural, known, rooted place to go into the cities for more employment, better jobs in the glitter of society. Is anybody else watching this stuff? Do you connect with what I'm talking about? This is what's happening to us. Neighborhood as a place of belonging. Now, if you think back to the early days of Ellis Island, when all kinds of immigrants were coming, what did you see happen out of that? You watched entire Italian boroughs develop. Then there was the Polish borough developed. What did you have? You pulled something out of another nation and you dropped it in New York City or Michigan. And it, you know, you can drive through certain parts of Michigan, get on a plane and fly to the Ukraine and think you're back in Michigan. Because the Slavics brought with them the look and feel of where they came from. All right? Now, there was once another element of community that was very, very real in this society, and it was the workplace. For generations, your fathers and grandfathers expected to work for just one company. They looked after the company, and the company looked after them. And the company and the people would share their sacrifices at the bottom line in order to maintain the integrity of the organization. The 30 years, gold watch, pension from the company, etc., was an American standard idea. There was another group of people called the union hall workers who found their identity in work at the union hall. There was all kinds of social events. There were all kinds of political events. There were even ceremonies for when your children were christened. Everybody would show up. When one of you died, everybody would show up. It was a sense of belonging that was a hallmark of this society for decades. Now, as early as 2002, employers have begun to sue their retired workers, with the strategy being to increase their bottom line. So what they've been going after are medical benefits. They have just picked they have selectively identified retirees who signed on for lifetime benefits. And now they're going to they're picking retirees in judicial districts where the companies feel like they have the opportunity to win because of the way the courts think in that district. But once it's decided there, it becomes a national thing. And so a retiree sitting on his porch gets a phone call that he's being sued by his former employer. Just a guy out there who's finished his life's work. And they're coming after him to reduce their overhead at his expense, and they're winning. They're winning. Now, that is a reflection of the absence of morality in business that's happened in my lifetime. Their earnings get a pop because even if they lose the court battle, they still win. Because during this time frame, they can suspend the coverage. They can also increase their bottom line. Across the board, they go after this guy as kind of a class action thing, and they can penalize everybody in that category simultaneously. I consider it absolutely scandalous. One of the parallel things that's happened is that unions have lost their strength. They're fewer in number, weaker in participation. Some of you may have been following the recent news where the unions were forced to accept reductions in benefits and pay in order to keep the American automobile manufacturing plants in operation. Y'all following that stuff? Okay. This is a monumental change in management-labor relationships, and it's happening just now, right now. The other interesting loss in this society is the issue of group activities. How many of you have ever been a part of a bowling league? There are three old people here who raised their hands. Okay? Now, when I was growing up, to not know a teenager who bowled was an unusual thing. How many of you have occasion to pass right on by the bowling competition on television? That used to be a huge social event. All the way through college, I was involved in bowling leagues. Now bowling alleys are closing or having to become hangouts with their own kind of coffee bar and mini restaurant thingies in order to stay viable. Now that's just a reflection of what's taking place, because virtually every indicator of civic engagement currently available shows the same pattern. Newspaper reading is down, TV news watching is down, attending political meetings, petition signing, running for public office, attending public meetings, serving as an officer or committee member in any local club or organization, writing letters to the editor, participating in local meetings of national organizations, attending religious services, socializing informally with friends, relatives, or neighbors, attending club meetings, joining unions, entertaining friends at home, participating in picnics, eating the evening meal with the whole family, going out to bars, nightclubs, discos, taverns, playing cards, sending greeting cards, attending parties, playing sports, donating money as a percentage of income, or working on community projects and giving blood. How many of you are getting automated phone calls to come give blood? I get them almost every week. Why? Because nobody's doing it anymore. What does that say? There's a sense of community that's vaporized in this society. And what are you finding in its place? There are two things that are very, very obvious. There's an anti-society grouping among people and the concept of virtual relationships. I can now get on my computer and play games with my friend in Cameroon, Indonesia, and Latin America. I can get on Facebook, or what's the other one? MySpace, and talk with all my friends. I could just get right there and share my intimate secret with just you and my 10,000 other signed up friends. Okay? Think about some of the stuff that you're seeing on YouTube. You have got people doing stuff they wouldn't dare do in public, and they're putting it on the World Wide Web. This is an amazing thing that's happening right now. All that we ever knew as a society is turning to dust right in front of us. Now, the good thing about this is it's about to get a whole lot worse, and I mean real, real quick. Okay? I never thought, it just never occurred to me from my origins of being down in the South, living in community, everybody shared everything. If you were broke down along the road, six people would stop to help you. Now, you hear stories about people broke down in New Jersey, they got the hood up, they hear a noise, they look back, and somebody's taking the tire off. He said, "Hey, that's my tire." He goes, "No, you get the battery, I get the tires. This is my car." "Oh, sorry, dude." It's just different. It's just different because we have lost something. The secularization of our education system and the absence of credible church life, corruption among politicians, injustice in the judiciary, all the things that once held this society together are coming apart at the seams. Robert spoke about the persecution and anti-Semitism that's arising globally, and the Jews are now anticipating a second Holocaust. Let me submit to you that the secularization of this society is going to cost you personally as a follower of Christ. It would not surprise me at all that those who are not actually following Christ, those who actually love Him, those who are actually committed to Him, those who are actually experiencing regular transformational encounters, will leave the Church of Jesus Christ in America because the price is going to get too high. The love of many is going to grow cold in your lifetime. As a matter of fact, it's already started. Who would venture a guess at the number of people we would consider churched in the population of the United States? Just Start shooting a number. How much? Go higher. Go lower. What'd you say? 17.5. 17.5 of America attends church regularly. Do you know what regularly means? 3 out of 8 Sundays. That's regular attendance. It's hard to build community in an environment like that. But, you know, I can't blame people for not coming to church. What is it that they see? On the television, they're watching pop psychology passed off as the gospel. They're watching money-grubbing TV evangelists trying to tell them if they'll give, God will do something for them. What do they read in the newspaper? Another 19 people have come forth to accuse this priest of having molested them as a child in that trust relationship. We've got the Episcopalian Church trying to settle the issue of homosexuality for the church on this continent before we've even had a dialogue about it. There are lots of reasons for the Church of Jesus Christ to be held in disdain because out there, any one of us who does anything makes it look bad for all of us. Any preacher who goes down the toilet in flames reflects on me as a preacher. You understand? We take a black eye on this thing. Now, I have come to this conclusion. Before I die, the church in America is going to see some very, very difficult times. I would submit to you that if your commitment to community means coming to a 9 o'clock service on Sunday and going your own way, then you're going to go on your own way much more quickly than you realize. Because what's about to happen to us is going to be pretty startling in the history of this country. Do you know what tolerance is? Tolerance basically means anything is acceptable. Because tolerance has become the new cultural buzzword. We see it expressed in political correctness. We see it in the absence of justice. We're no longer willing to punish those who do wrong because wrong has now got a new definition. We're living and moving through some very serious times. And if you follow Christ, I mean if you follow Christ, I'm not talking about showing up once in a while, 3 out of 8 Sundays. If you're a follower of Christ, you are by definition intolerant. And the only thing that the culture of tolerance will not tolerate is intolerance. Okay? Understand that. It's not just a word play. The only thing a culture of tolerance will not tolerate is intolerance. And if you belong to Christ, if you're serious about your relationship to Jesus, you are by definition intolerant because some things are wrong. The king said so, and he is not up for re-election. He is not Democrat, and he's not Republican. But can you find a non-democratic or Republican congregation on this continent? We've let politics rob us of our prophetic voice to a nation. They know we are just like them, and they don't see any reason to listen to what's being said because evangelicals have tried to crawl into bed with the Republican Party in order to exercise political influence to try to change the morality of people. You can't change morality of people by legislation. Look at Europe. It does not work. How do you change the morality of people? You make them new people. What can make them new people? Only Jesus Christ. All right. There's an interesting little verse I want to give to you because it has a context that you may have lost. It's in Matthew chapter 15. In this passage, we frequently go there to take a look at something that Jesus says about his church, and typically we'll start somewhere around verse 15 and work our way down. But in this passage, Jesus is talking about his church, and he's giving them judiciary authority in his kingdom to execute righteous judgment on behalf of those, on behalf of the church, that needs to discipline those who have come in among them and now refuse to respond to him. And so he gives instructions like this. If your brother sins against you, then you're to go to him in private and tell him about the sense of broken relationship that you have. If he won't hear you, then you should take some folks who have credible standing with both of you and make your appeal a second time, that whatever this misbehavior is, he would repent of. And if he won't repent of that, then you're forced to come to the congregation and say, this dear friend of mine, this member of our family, has decided to war against the truth and bring disrepute on the body of Christ. And so for a time, we need to separate ourselves from him and put him out in a place where God and the devil can deal with them, with the expectation they'll come to their senses and be restored to us. And then he goes on to say this. He says, whatever you bind in heaven is bound. Whatever you bind in the earth is bound. Now, unpackaging it, it actually means this. Whatever has been lawfully released in heaven, you can lawfully release in the earth. Whatever has been lawfully bound in heaven, you're free to bind in the earth, because he determines what's free and what's bound, and we are his agents. But notice this. The very last verse there says, for wherever two or three of you are gathered, I'm in the midst of them. What do you get with two? Companionship. What do you get with three? Where does Jesus say he hangs out? In community with his people. Now, the theology of the thing starts in the garden. It's consummated in the coming kingdom. But in between, Jesus says, anytime two or three of you guys get together, we're having community. And in some situations, when communism was ruling in Ukraine, they couldn't meet in groups any larger than a dozen. It's still that way in Cuba. The government will show up and break you up. There's no freedom of assembly there. I'm concerned for us on this basis that there is going to come in your lifetime the need for you to have access to one another. But here's what I know about you. You will neglect it until you need one another, and then what you need won't be in place. Okay? If you understand that the theological intention of God your Father is that you would be a community, all right? We're warring against an American mentality of independence. When you see the Apostle Paul and you see him write, and when you think the individual you, to whom is he writing? He's not writing to individuals. He's writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. And he's saying, when you, and who's the you? It's the y'all. If he'd come from southern Galilee, he might have been able to say that more properly. Because we read the scripture culturally and think it's all about me. It's never about me. It's about us. And until we start to understand that it's the us he's addressing, we're going to miss the benefit of community. There have been times in this congregation when community was a living reality, and we have lost it. Now, there are pleasantries about our interaction. There's a sense of transparency and vulnerability up to a point. But until you start living in a group with people, your personal progress is retarded, because there's no way you're going to hold you accountable for what you know you need to do. You will excuse it away like you already have. But when you say to somebody else, somebody you know in their heart, they're for you, they have your best interest. You trust that. You know you could call them in the middle of the night and they'd be there for you. Right now, just run through. Who could you call? What three people could you call right now in the middle of the night and you know they'd be there? What other three people could call you and you'd be there? If you don't have that list, you don't have community. But if you say, here's where God's dealing with me, here's where God's taking me, and you say it to someone who has that interest in you, your welfare, they will say, okay, how you doing? What progress you making? What are your obstacles? And the first thing you know, you're not making a New Year's resolution to get in shape. You actually have a jogging partner waking you up at 6 a.m. every morning. And now you're making progress. You hear me? Okay. Some of us are living independent lives within our imaginary commitment to the body of Christ. I belong to PRAC. I was there last Easter. I'll be there next Easter. Okay? We had this imaginary commitment. I've had people I hardly know tell me I am their spiritual father. Who are they kidding? Who are they kidding? They're kidding themselves. I don't claim that child. I don't even know that child. Do you understand me? We have this idea of what my commitment is, and it has no reality to it. I believe that Jesus is about to shake his church fairly dramatically. And as I look at what's happening in our culture, I think that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are going to become a target of this society. All right? I'm making an appeal to you to set this notion of community before the Lord and begin to discover if you're actually in community. Who do you congregate with? Who has the right to speak into your life? Who do you feel the liberty to go to and say, excuse me, friend, look, you know I'm for you, but what you're doing just is not adding up with what you're saying. Who can we call upon when the economy collapses? Who can we turn to? This thing is, Congress is not going to bail you out. Okay, this is a global mess, and Congress is making it worse for us. So in your lifetime, it's going to get harder. And when it comes down to that, all we're going to have is one another. Aren't you glad you came today? Look, I wish I could do a pep rally every Sunday and pump you up emotionally, but I'm just not about that. I believe that if we align ourselves with God, the Holy Spirit will come and give us the pumping we need. When we come into alignment with His agenda in the season that we are in, He shows up with His grace. Now, I'm just issuing the challenge to you, and it's going to come again and again as we develop this notion of community this year. I'm issuing the challenge to you to revisit your idea of where you think you are. Do it before the Lord, because He is beginning to speak to His church about being His church and not a church. Okay? Let me pray for you as you sit. Father, I don't know. Maybe it happened when I was young. But I don't know of a season in my natural life that has offered more challenge to the Christian life than we're facing on this planet today. I have every reason to believe, Lord, we have begun to enter the beginning of sorrows. And I pray that in this house, by the revelation of your Spirit, we will be quick to come into alignment with your intention for us in these days that we are facing. I pray, God, for each and every one of these, that whatever ravages have occurred in our lives to separate us from relationship, to pretend to be independent, to try to protect ourselves from scrutiny or investigation, harm, disappointment, or a broken heart, I ask you, by your grace and mercy, to touch us in such a way that we will be altered in our understanding, that we will be restored to your intention, and that we would live as a city on a hill in such a fashion that people would say, what's going on over there? I wish I had that. Let us live it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have snacks downstairs today?
We do.
That ought to make you feel better.